Romans chapter 7. If you happen to be using the Bibles in the seat in front of you, the brown ones at least, you'll find this on page 1755. Before we start, let's pray. Father, we bow in gratitude for the gift that you have given, especially the gift of Jesus and of all that he has accomplished on our behalf. But Lord, just now we give you our thanks for the gift of your word. And we ask that you would teach us. Father, there are this is a difficult passage, and we need your wisdom. We need your insight. We need your Holy Spirit, Father, lest we go astray. Because, Father, you know our heart. You know our desire to stay close to you. And we ask that you would teach us from your word, that we might learn to be closer to you, and bring you honor and praise in Jesus' name. And we thank you. Amen. Romans 7 is a difficult passage. And I'm not sure whether Phil was just ducking responsibility or if this was to be taken as a vote of confidence in me. Be that as it may, I am deeply indebted to Watchman Nee for such understanding as I have of this chapter. His book, The Normal Christian Life, is available free on the internet, and Harmony House can supply both hard copy and audiobook forms, and I heartily recommend it. It's worth the time it takes to read and to follow Watchman Nee's thoughts. But before we can get to Romans 7, we need to touch back on Romans 6. In Romans 6, Paul sets out some of the consequences of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Because he died, and because we who trust him are united to him, in a very real sense, we also died. The eternal consequences of our sin have been dealt with. Jesus died in my place and in yours. Someone remarked that God loves us so much that if I had been the only human being who had ever sinned or rebelled, he would have died for me. And it would have taken his death to have any effect. You could not have died in my place, even if you had been sinless. Nor could I have done anything in terms of moral reform to secure eternity. Because even if I were to live a perfectly moral life from this moment on, I would still be guilty of all my past offenses. But Jesus did it all. It's all by him, and we receive it by his grace. We receive it by faith, and even that we can't claim for ourselves. Even the faith that is required to be able to grasp that God has done it all. The faith required to cast ourselves on the mercy of the heavenly court, even that comes to us as a gift. But the consequence of having received the death of Jesus, of having accepted the merit of the blood that he shed as being sufficient for my sin, the consequence of all that glorious fact is that in Christ Jesus, we died. We are dead to sin. Sin as a force no longer has any power over us. All the accusations of Satan are fully answered in the blood of Jesus. And there's no room for a, yeah, but you don't know. Jesus did it all. And his death on the cross is more than sufficient. He has dealt with your sinfulness as thoroughly as he has dealt with mine. As thoroughly as he died on that Roman cross. But Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty. And because he lives, we too may live. And the glorious promise of the gospel is that we can live above and out of the reach of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. That sounds too much like I might be able to live in sinless perfection. And I know from bitter experience that I don't. At issue, among other things, is a misconception of what we are. We like to think of ourselves as autonomous. As being fully autonomous, as being free to choose for ourselves what we will do and when and where and with whom. But that kind of thinking came straight out of Genesis 3, where the serpent promised Eve that when she ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, her eyes would be opened and she would be like God, knowing good and evil. The traditional or atraditional Jewish reading of that verse is, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, choosing for yourselves what is good and evil. What has that freedom to choose gained us? It has brought us thousands of years of misery, heartache, violence, and disaster simply because we were never designed to take God's place. Since that fateful day in the garden, we have been slaves to our passions, to sin, and to our misguided notions of right and wrong. And that is the point. We were designed to be slaves, slaves of righteousness. But when we kicked over the traces and decided that we would choose for ourselves what is righteous, we always and inevitably made the wrong choice. And we became slaves of sin. Pardon me. But the death and resurrection of Jesus has changed all that. Now by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of sin has been broken. And we are now free to make correctly the choice that Eve and Adam made incorrectly. We are now free to be slaves of righteousness. And that brings us to Romans 7. Well, almost. Another problem we face is, how do we define righteousness? Now, traditionally, we have defined sin as breaking the law of God. Those things were sins, you know, adultery and theft and covetousness, failing to honor our parents, failure to keep the Sabbath, creating and worshiping idols, blasphemy, lying. Conversely, righteousness was seen as keeping these commandments. But by nature, I am a rebel. Thank you, Tim. I can no more keep a perfect record of those commandments than I can fly around this room. And even when I do keep those commandments, I usually keep them with wrong motives. I love God, I love His law, but I find that the more I do, the more the holy, just, and righteous law reveals what a failure I am. Romans 7 and verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Watchman Nee expands Paul's parable this way. Notice first that in the picture of Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, by which Paul illustrates our deliverance from the law, there is only one woman, while there are two husbands. The woman is in a difficult position, for she can only be wife of one of the two, and unfortunately she is married to the less desirable one. Let's make no mistake, the man to whom she is married is a good man, but the trouble lies here that the husband and wife are totally unsuited to one another. He is a most particular man, accurate to a degree. She, on the other hand, is decidedly easygoing. With him, all is definite and precise. With her, all is vague and haphazard. He wants everything just so, while she accepts things as they come. How could there be happiness in such a home? And then that husband is so exacting. He is always making demands on his wife. And yet one cannot find fault with him, for as a husband, he has a right to expect something of her. And besides, all his demands are perfectly legitimate. There is nothing wrong with the man and nothing wrong with his demands. The trouble is that he has the wrong kind of wife to carry them out. The two cannot get on at all. Theirs are utterly incompatible natures. Thus, the poor woman is in great distress. She is fully aware that she often makes mistakes, but living with such a husband, it seems as though everything she says and does is wrong. What hope is there for her? If only she were married to that other man, all would be well. He is no less exacting than her husband, but he also helps much. She would fain marry him, but her husband is still alive. What can she do? She is bound by law to the husband, and unless he dies, she cannot legitimately marry that other man. This picture is not drawn by me, but by the Apostle Paul. The first husband is the law. The second husband is Christ. You are the woman. The law requires much, but offers no help in carrying out its requirements. The Lord Jesus requires just as much, yea, more. But what he requires from us, he himself carries out in us. The law makes demands and leaves us helpless to fulfill them. Christ makes demands, but he himself fulfills in us the very demands he makes. Little wonder that the woman desires to be freed from the first husband that she may marry the other man. But her only hope of release is through the death of her first husband. And and he holds on to life most tenaciously. Indeed, there is not the least prospect of his passing away. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. The law is going to continue for all eternity. If the law will never pass away, how then can I ever be united to Christ? How can I marry a second husband if my first husband simply refuses to die? There is one way out. If he will not die, I can die. And if I die, the marriage relationship is dissolved. And that is exactly God's way of deliverance from the law. The most important point to note in this section of Romans 7 is the transition from verse 3 to verse 4. Verses 1 to 3 show the husband should die. But in verse 4 we see that in fact it is the woman who dies. The law does not pass away. God's righteous demands remain forever. And if I live, I must meet those demands. But if I die, the law has lost its claim upon me. It cannot follow me beyond the grave. How do I die? When Christ was crucified, I was crucified with him. On the hill of Calvary, it was forever done. And with that, the issue of law-keeping is dealt with. Just as I am dead to sin because of what Jesus has done for me at Calvary, I am also dead to the law. The law is no longer the measure of righteousness, and righteousness can no longer be measured against the law. But that leaves us in a scary position. If I left it like that, you would think that I'm in grave danger of slipping into a form of lawless rebellion. And I think you would be right. Let's step back a step or two. In our Thursday night Bible study group, we've been looking at the parable of the lost sons in Luke 15. You know the story well, so we don't have to turn there. The younger son who took his father's wealth and squandered it on prostitutes and loose living, but who eventually came to himself and returned home. You know the welcome he received from his father, who interrupted his prepared speech to throw a party to celebrate the return of his son. But look at the elder brother. He is just as lost as his younger brother. He could not celebrate the return of his brother because his rigorous law-keeping and obedience to the father's commands was not a measure of his love for his father, or of his brother for that matter, but only a means to an end. And the end was his father's wealth and prestige in the community. He wanted his father's things, but he did not much want his father. The problem for the elder brother is that he measured his righteousness by how well he kept the commandments. It was entirely external. But his motive for doing so was not to please his father, but to put his father in his debt. That, says Jesus, is just as sinful, just as lost as the obvious rebellion and sinfulness of the younger boy. This son did the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. And as a consequence, all his righteous acts are like filthy rags. Back to Romans 7. If I measure righteousness by the moral law, I find myself looking an awful lot like the elder brother. It is only as I allow the Holy Spirit to lead me, to guide me, to teach me, only as I live in an overwhelmed gratitude for what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for me, only as I live in surrender to Him, only then is it possible, and I say possible, for me to live in a righteous life that would honor my King. I'm still powerless to carry out my Lord's righteous demands. But that, surprisingly, is of less consequence. As the song says, we are richly blessed, highly favored, imperfect, but forgiven children of God. Think of that. Richly blessed, highly favored, imperfect, but forgiven. In me dwells the Holy Spirit, who not only reminds me of what I should be doing, but He gives me the power to do it. This is something that non-Christians and even some Christians have a tough time with. How could it be that righteousness does not involve keeping the moral law? Well, it does, but from a totally different angle. Now I attempt to keep the moral law, not out of fear of reprisal, not to put God in my debt, not so that He will heal the one I love or do something for me and for those dear to me. I do it now, and by His grace, perhaps more than the old moral code requires of me, because I know His love, because of Calvary, because the tomb is empty, because I and you are married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our relationship is based not on anything we do, but entirely on what He has done. Our faith is not a set of rules. It's not a system of morality. It's a relationship. It's a unique and intimate relationship with the only true God and with Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Paul's argument in this first section of Romans 7 is that death, the death of Jesus on Calvary, has placed us outside the influence of the written law and bound us to an even higher law. Because we have died in Christ, neither sin nor the law has any bearing or control on us. In Romans, the next paragraph, starting at Romans 7, Paul is at pains to correct a possible misinterpretation of what he has just said. It's possible to take verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. It's possible to take that line to mean that Paul saw that the Old Testament law was the cause of sin. And Paul is too much the Jew to allow that to go by uncorrected. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. And then Paul goes on and describes three states of awareness, I guess you'd call them, through which most people pass. The last half of verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. So this is the first. This is the state that some have called the happy pagan. This is the person who lives blithely unaware that this is a moral universe. A person whose conduct is dictated on the basis of convenience and opportunity. And you've met these people. They use words like, well, you have to look out for yourself first. It's perfectly natural. So, religion is seen as a harmless but irrelevant pursuit. They live very well without its help. They govern their lives without reference to its standards and claim to be perfectly satisfied with the result. These are those who identify with Paul's first lines, once I was alive apart from the law. But then it goes on. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So then there are those who have discovered that this is a moral universe. They have come to the realization that there is a God, and they sense that there is a law which they try very hard to obey. But the thinking person very quickly, who gets to this point, very quickly becomes aware that they cannot obey. The very statement of the law provokes rebellion. This is the third stage. You know, when you tell your child, don't touch the cookies, we're almost certain to be setting the child up for failure. Because now the child wants the cookie. So Paul says in Romans 7, yes, and verse 7, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, don't touch the cookie. In effect, the law is a mirror. There's nothing wrong with the mirror. And I would not have known how dirty my face is except that the mirror revealed it to me. You might have known. You might have tried to tell me. But until I saw it myself, I could never understand the extent of the issue. And so the law. Now, if you were a Jew, the law is a shorthand for the commandments, the law, the testimony, the statutes of God. For us Gentiles, that word simply means the moral law of the universe, the stuff by which this whole universe is governed. The law is good. But it is only as I try to live up to its demands, and especially when I recognize that there is a lawgiver with authority to require obedience, that my inability to obey becomes a problem. Then it serves as a mirror and reveals to me how much I need a Savior. Did that which is good, verse 13, then, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And then we carry on to verse 24. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Paul is discussing a struggle within him that he simply does not understand. And if Paul doesn't understand it, I guess we're in good company. What he finds is that part of him is in hearty agreement with the law. He acknowledges that law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good, and that it is spiritual. But he finds a war raging within him against obedience and confesses that he just doesn't understand himself. It is as if there was something or someone else doing the things he hates and preventing him from doing the things he loves. Peggy reminded me of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in the Message. You put it this way: I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? And this is the cry of frustration for every Christian who sincerely wants to please and honor the Lord Jesus. Look at how often I fail. Look at my powerlessness to change any part of my life. Then the light breaks in. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Only the Lord Jesus can do anything. And if anything is to be done with this life, then He has to do it. Romans 7, actually, all of Romans, but Romans, these chapters that we've been looking at recently, are foundational for our view of the Christian life. Let me point out a couple of things. There is an intense struggle going on within each of us who are Christians. Conversion to Christ does not instantly solve all our problems. In fact, it likely produces problems we never had before. Before our salvation, we were never in opposition to sin. We were unknowingly slaves of sin, all the while thinking that we were serving our own interests. Before our conversion, we were enemies of God. Our struggle, then, was the result of our opposition to Him and His present judgment on our lives. And as a result of faith in Christ, our animosity toward God ended, and a new animosity toward sin began. The struggle that Paul is describing in these verses is the result of his conversion. And the other thing that is maybe not so obvious from these verses is that an overwhelming sense of despair over our struggle with sin and our defeat by it is an essential step in the solution to the problem. Paul's despair was legitimate and even necessary. Until we hate sin, we won't turn from it. Until we reach the end of ourselves, we will not look to God. Just as the unsaved men and women must come to the end of themselves in order to receive God's gracious provision of righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus, we Christians too must come to the end of ourselves to find the solution once again at the cross of Calvary. There is no other provision. But that is more than sufficient. Because we have died in Christ Jesus, the power of sin and the power of the law to provoke sin has been broken. And then the Holy Spirit can move within us to bring us to victory over the stuff that wants to hold us down and over, of course, the accusations of the evil one. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your incredible provision, for your patience. Lord, you alone know how often we have let you down, how often we have gone the wrong way. Sometimes we have deliberately chosen to go the wrong way. And it's only later that you caught up with us to remind us that we had committed ourselves to you. Father, we thank you that the blood of our Lord Jesus is more than sufficient to cover our sin, to cover all that we have done and all that we ever will do that is in opposition to you. But Father, work in us. Work in us what we need. Work your Holy Spirit into our lives, Father, that we will want to do the right thing for the right reason, and that we will not be satisfied with anything less. Help us, Lord, to always seek to honor You, because You have honored us by sending Your Son. And we give You our thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.